Good evening, and if you have your Bibles, let's resume our studies here in the book of Acts, and we are in the 20th chapter, and the Apostle Paul is on his way back to Jerusalem, and he stops briefly in Miletus and sends couriers over to Ephesus that he might summon the Ephesian elders, and these elders, when we refer to them as such, are the pastors. And so, you know, he would refer to me and Pastor Andre as the elders of Grace Baptist Church. Doesn't necessarily mean that I'm physically older than you, because most of you I'm not, but I'm an elder in the gospel. All right? And so these men were summoned who were with the Paul, that were either saved under Paul's ministry or those that ministered with him. And Paul had seen them back and forth over the years and then spent three consecutive years with them recently, like we studied here a couple chapters ago. And so the Ephesian church was sort of a home-based church for him on throughout his third missionary journey. And so I want to start reading here in verse 13. And we went before to ship and sailed unto Assos. We're intending to take in Paul. And now this is, remember, Luke is writing this as the author of the book of Acts. And so he's telling this from his perspective, Luke being one of the disciples that traveled with the Apostle Paul throughout his third missionary journey. And many of his other travels he knew about and then took part in as well. And so as the writer of the book of Acts, he had a first-person view of everything that happened. And so they waited to take in Paul, for so he had appointed, minding himself to go afoot. And when he had met us at Assos, we took him in and came to Mytilene. And we sailed thence and came the next day. I know this sounds like Chios, but it's really pronounced Chios or Chios. And the next day we arrived at Samos or Samos, depending on how you want to pronounce it. And tarried at Trigallium, and the next day we came to Miletus. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend the time in Asia, which is Asia Minor at that time, modern-day Turkey, that's where Ephesus was located, because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hasted or was in somewhat of a hurry, if it were possible for him to be at Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and called the elders, or the pastors of the church there. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, you know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I had been with you all these seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations or trials, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. And everywhere the Apostle Paul went, there was someone who was following him, of the sect of the Pharisees, typically, or some Jews that he made upset at one of his stops to establish a church in this town or that town, and they were constantly looking for his neck. But the Lord is the one that sustained him. If it weren't for the Lord, he would be dead. And so he went through many temptations and constantly was evading the Jews, which befell him, and they laid in wait for him everywhere he went. And in verse 20, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. Okay? And this is very important for us to understand, because when we preach the Word of God, I want to give you everything in the Word of God that I can possibly give you. And there's certain things in the Word of God where, I guess I should try and be more candid about this, but, If you're going to be a pastor, sometimes you're going to say things that people don't like or prefer you to say it a different way, or you're too crass, or you're too coarse, or you're too open, or you're not open enough. Or, you know, through the years, I've had folks come out of the woodwork and critique, you know, my ministry. Sometimes they're people that I know personally. But, you know, we preach what the Lord lays upon our heart. And so, my servitude is not to men. I'm in the service of the Lord. And so, you know, if I'm going to make everybody happy, I might want to tiptoe around the scriptures to make sure I don't step on anybody's toes, you know. But what is the Bible good for? What is the Word of God good for? Well, the Word of God is doctrine, it's teachings, okay? In fact, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We went there last week. I want to read this again. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I apologize for being a little out of sorts this morning. I did not get a lot of sleep the night prior. My wife was up all night, and so I was pretty tired. But if I don't get a decent night's sleep, I'm a little scatterbrained the next day. But you know, you push through, right? Okay, I got a brief nap in today, though. So it says here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Read it with me. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, right? Okay? So, when we say inspiration of God, it literally means God breathed, okay? And so, God literally, when He chose the Jews for which He would choose to write, pen the Scriptures, breathed the Word of God into them, all right? And so, we have various writing characteristics of the authors of the Bible. Various experiences they use within the Scriptures to bring forth the Word of God, the truth of the Word of God. And so, you know, Pastor Andre made a very good illustration over the years. It's like if you're in a sailboat race, each boat isn't exactly the same. They have certain, it's like being like a NASCAR. You can do the same thing. But NASCAR, you can build a car, and you have certain specifications, you know, guidelines that you have to build the car within. And you can race the car any way you want to, as long as it's built within those specifications. Well, same with sailboats. So if you're going to be in a particular sailboat race, you can build a ship or a boat within the allowed specifications, but every sailing vessel has different sailing characteristics. Okay, you can have a different beam, a different shaped keel, a different length of boat. The sails can be slightly different. You can the jib operators are different. The person sailing the boat can have different ways in which he guides the sails and pushes against the wind, or ways in which he'll enter attack, that kind of thing. I don't know anything about this stuff, by the way. I'm just saying words. I've never sailed a boat in my life. I just know a little bit about it. I'm not a sailing expert by any means, okay? But so they have different characteristics. But they're all driven by one source of power. What is that? The wind, okay? And in Scripture, we use pneuma, the wind, to as an illustration of the Spirit of God, right? And so the Spirit of God, just like He, you know, drives you and drives me, drove these men to pen the Word of God as God the Father saw fit, all right? And so the Word of God was written by inspiration. The Spirit of God entered these men, inspired them to write what they wrote, but the men use their own writing characteristics and their personal events in their lives to do it, blended with the truth of the Word of God. And the amazing part about it is you can see all these incredible types in the Scripture throughout the Word of God in the situations used by those men in their lives. And there's no possibility that a mortal mind could have put these Scriptures together, yet they were written by mortal men. Does that make sense? It's the Word of who?
God.
The Word of God, penned by men. And so all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. Doctrine is simply teaching. And there's a de-emphasis on doctrine in the modern non-denominational movement in Christianity. And so if you de-emphasize doctrine or the static teachings of the Bible, static meaning they don't change, okay, We have the same Jesus Christ today, yesterday, and forever, right? Or yesterday, today, and forever, right? He doesn't change. God doesn't change. The means by which salvation has taken place has never changed. You know, so they say, "Oh no, that's not true." In the Old Testament, the sacrificial system, you were saved by offering a sacrifice. Well, yeah, you were saved by offering the sacrifice, but if the sacrifice wasn't given in faith, pointing to the future sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, then there was no salvation in it, because without faith, it's what? It's impossible to please God. So that bloody sacrifice represented the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary, always. Now, if somebody just came and offered their lamb, they're like, oh, we sinned, we're going to give a lamb. And there was no thought put into it whatsoever. Is that a by faith sacrifice or is that simple ritual? Well, it's simple ritual and there's no salvation in it. It's empty. It's an empty sacrifice. And so, we in the New Testament era, in which their sins and iniquities will I remember against them no more, that's what the Lord has declared. And the fact that he's died for us on the cross of Calvary and shed his blood for us, we look back to a completed sacrifice, so there's no more need for a sacrifice any longer. The sacrificial system is done away with because the sacrifice that they all pointed to has already taken place. That's the difference. So salvation has always been and always will be until the last man is saved by grace through faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ in our behalf. And so he says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for teaching. And so if we don't teach doctrine, how are we supposed to know about the truths pertaining to Jesus Christ in his person and in his work? But if you de-emphasize doctrine, you can build up or place an emphasis on personal improvement and self-righteousness. And that's what the modern Christian age is actively involved in. And so, it hasn't changed much since the first century because, the Pharisees and all the rest of the Jews that were not going to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ as being the Messiah, the Lamb of God, they put our Lord upon the cross. They said, crucify him, crucify him. And that was an extension of their self-righteousness because they said, we have Abraham to be our father. We don't need this man called Jesus. And that self-righteousness they trusted in themselves. And so in the modern Christian movement, where this is far more of an emphasis is placed upon this now than it has been in any other age, they want to build up your life to be something that's like Christ. So the image of Christ might be seen in your life. What nonsense is that? That is absolute. In fact, that's not just nonsense. That's flat out blasphemy. If you look at my life, you're not going to see the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to see the contrary. You're going to see the opposite of the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if I had to somewhat emulate the Lord Jesus Christ, and I use the word somewhat very deliberately because there's no possibility that I could completely emulate the Lord Jesus Christ, I would have to live my life according to the law perfectly and then give myself for your sins. I'm not God. I can't do that. And so, men and their high-mindedness and their self-righteous nature and their lack of spiritual life, thinking this is what the Lord was teaching us in his first advent, I run into that all the time. It's that first advent ministry of our Lord that nobody understands. I say, well, he was doing this and he was doing that. He was abiding by the law, showing us how we're supposed to live. And when they asked him about the law, he said, keep it. And so we want to obey God, right? I mean, it sounds right. But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. And they're natural. They're foolishness unto him. Neither can they know them because they're spiritually discerned. And that means they're understood by the Spirit that indwells you and me after we trust Christ as our Savior. And they don't have that Spirit because they haven't trusted Christ as their Savior. All right? His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're his. And if we don't have the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God and we don't have a reborn spirit of our own, then we're left to our own devices. And so doctrine is incredibly important. I want to teach you doctrine. I want to teach you exactly what the fundamentals of the faith are so that you might understand who God is, who you are, and what he is to you. So you might have salvation. And so he says it's for reproof as well. And, nobody likes to be reproved, kind of showing fault, rebuke, if you would. Sometimes we can be off base when it comes to certain doctrines in Scripture, and it's important for us to be corrected. And so if I'm saying something that's unseemly pertaining to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, or it doesn't fit into proper doctrine, I should be corrected. I want to be corrected, And the Word of God is for correction as well, for reproof, for correction. That's making right, setting straight, pertaining to the truth of the Word of God. For instruction in the righteousness. Not our righteousness, And I've seen pastors use this. Oh, see, the word of God is for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All these things will lead to a righteous life. Men say this. But they don't look at the lives of men and say they're righteous because there's no evidence of that. But we're always on the path to righteousness. We're ever on the path to righteousness. It's kind of like the arrow that's shooting towards the target. But it never quite gets to the target, so there's no terminal ballistics to the arrow, if you know anything about shooting. The terminal ballistics is what happens when the bullet or the arrow hits the target. It never hits if we're always trying and trying and trying and trying and trying. That's what sin is, hamartia. That's what it means. It means to miss the mark. And men in their natural state miss the mark because we're sinners undone. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's no righteous, none righteous, not even one. But instruction in the righteousness. Who is the righteousness? The Lord Jesus Christ himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. That the man of God, now, Paul instructing Timothy here with this letter, and, you know, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, and for correction, for instruction in righteousness, is not just for the man of God and for Timothy. All right? That the man of God, or even us, anybody else that may not be a man of God, may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And so we talked about a couple weeks ago being thoroughly furnished or over furnished, and thoroughly furnished being properly furnished. And so you can be furnished in the wrong way. A house can be a mess, a melee of furniture, or it can be properly furnished where everything has a place. You know, my grandpa used to have a term which he used in deer camp from his Marine Corps years, a place for everything and everything in its place. A proper setup, proper arrangement. And we want to be in a proper arrangement, spiritually speaking. We want our minds to be arranged properly around the truth of the Word of God pertaining to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that when the devil, like we talked about this morning, who walks about like a roaring lion seeking to whom he may devour, comes across your path, you can be like Michael the archangel and say, "The Lord rebuke thee," because you know the truth of the Word of God from the lie of the devil. And so that's what it means to be a mature man or woman in Christ, having an understanding of the gospel, not being being unshakable when it comes to the things of the Lord, the fundamentals of the faith, so that you might not be deceived when you hear that roaring lion coming your way. Okay? So important. And so going back over to Acts chapter 20, he says in verse 20, "How I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance." Now, this word repentance, in the Christian world, people tend to think of it as being sorry for something that you've done. But it really means to change your mind. And John the Baptist executed this word in his ministry perfectly. And, you know, people don't understand the ministry of John the Baptist. Turn back to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Matthew 3. Yes. John the Baptist gets kind of a bad rap sometimes as an ineffective preacher because they don't understand the ministry of John the Baptist. He was a forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. His message was one of repentance. It meant that the Jews needed to change their mind from law works, and we have Abraham as our father. And so the reason why they said that was because it was the same reason why I said when I was young that I was a born Christian. I didn't know what a born-again Christian was. I just thought I was born into a Christian family, and therefore I was a born Christian. But like it says, hold your spot here. You don't need to go here with me, but I'll read it over in John chapter 1. The Lord speaks specifically about this. John chapter 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God," the Logos, or the Word. "And the Word was God," or "God is the Word." Okay? So, how do we become acquainted with the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, The Lord Jesus Christ is the Word. We become acquainted with Him through His Word. How do you become acquainted with Eric Griffin? Pastor Griffin, if you want to. It still sounds strange to me after all these years. Well, unless something comes out of my mouth, you know nothing about me. Okay? So we know about our Lord Jesus Christ through thus saith the Lord, about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God. Okay? So He's the Word. And the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. He created all. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And so when the Lord's speaking of life, He's not talking about the 73 some odd years that we have allocated to us upon the sin-wrecked rock in these sin-wrecked bodies. When the Lord's talking about life, He's talking about eternal life with Him. That's the means by which man was created. He was created for fellowship, and God's an eternal being. So the eternal cannot have a proper fellowship which is the word that's contrary to eternal? Temporal. Okay? And so, in order for us to have a fellowship relationship with the Lord for the ceaseless ages of eternity, we need to be eternal also. Now, people don't understand this, and when I tell them, they always think I'm full of hogwash, or full of phooey, however you want to put it. But every man is an eternal being, whether they're in Christ or out of Christ. Your soul is either going to be spent for the ceaseless ages of eternity in a place that's devoid of God called hell, or it's going to be spent in a body that's resurrected and glorified like the Lord's glorious body in the presence of the Lord in a place called heaven for the ceaseless ages of eternity. And so my life is the Lord Jesus Christ. He stood in my stead in life. He stood in my stead in death. And by His life, I shall live for all eternity. Not by my own life. Okay? I have imputed righteousness. I don't have any righteousness of my own. It was charged to my account. So He's my life. Okay? And the light shineth in darkness. You know, I was born in darkness. The world was became into darkness when Lucifer, who was the highest of all the angels, fell, said that I will be God. That's what he told God himself. And one third of the angels followed him. And so the whole creation is in darkness. And we were born in darkness, dead in trespasses and sin. But we're brought into the light, or we can see who the Lord Jesus Christ is when He quickened the Word of God to our hearts and minds and dwelled us by His Spirit. His Spirit bore witness with our spirit that we're His. And then we could see who in reality the Lord Jesus Christ was. We accepted Him as our Savior. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. They had no understanding of who Christ was. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, speaking of Christ, that all men through him might believe. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. He was not that light, speaking of John the Baptist, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, speaking of, the construction of the English translation here, but this is speaking of his own nation, the nation of Israel here, with the word own. I'll explain it better next time. I'll write the notes in my new Bible. And his own, that is his own people of that nation, the Jews, because they're the inhabitants of the nation of Israel, received him not. They said, crucify him, crucify him. Pastor Andre and I were chatting about that a little bit today. And he was talking about the time when a certain, I believe, preacher that he was associated with at some point in time had a problem with something that he preached and told him that a lot of good and great men would disagree with him. And I told him, well, a lot of good and great men, or what people perceive to be good and great men, put our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary and said, crucify him, crucify him. You know, who is good? There's none good but who? None good but God. And really, if you want to think about it that way, good and great in the realm of Christianity, you know, I think Pastor Andre's been pretty great over the years, but does he have any kind of spiritual knowledge that he wouldn't have had unless the Lord Jesus Christ gave it to him? Or myself? Or Dr. Artell Stewart, his father in the Lord? Or any other man of God that's preached the Word of God all the way back to Adam? It's all been given to him. So is there any real greatness in men pertaining to the things of the Lord? No. There's no such pertaining to the things of God, the service of the Lord. There's no such thing as a good or great man. Now, we can say that he was a great in the faith, and many came to salvation because of his ministry that God gave him, and giving the glory to God. You know, that's something that can be said. But, you know, truth be known, I don't want anybody to call me a good or great man. I'm a servant, you know. It's okay if you like me. I appreciate that. And I think it's a great honor. I like you. But, you know, if you like me for what comes out of my mouth when I'm behind the pulpit here, thank God for that. Because the minister is a gift to the congregation. And oftentimes when I'm preaching, I'm preaching to myself. You know, so I don't take this as a badge of, an ego boost or anything like that. It's something that I do because the Lord's given me to do it, and He's equipped me to do it, and I wouldn't be able to do it without Him. You know, so the good and great men thing, great men of the faith. You know, I've read some stuff written by great men of the faith that was complete bullshit when it came to the truth of the Word of God. To put it bluntly, you know, because they don't compare Scripture with Scripture. If something is taught a long, long time ago, and a bunch of other good and great men put their approval on it, it becomes written in stone, and it's passed on from Bible scholar to Bible scholar, and it ends up being courses in a Bible college somewhere, and next thing you know, that Bible college is apostate because of these things. You know, if it doesn't jibe with Scripture, it's no good. If it doesn't match up with the gospel concerning and pertaining to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ perfectly, then it's no good. Because what? A little leaven does what? Leavens the whole lump. So we got to be careful when we're using these kind of terms, just throwing them around loosely. You know, the Apostle Paul considered himself a not so savory substance. He thought he was dung when he described himself. Everything that he once had, all the pomp that came along with being one of the youngest Jews to serve on the Jewish Sanhedrin Council, being likely the rich young ruler that our Lord Jesus Christ corresponded with periodically, and asked him, "Good master, what good thing must I do to inherit the kingdom of God?" He ended up telling him to sell what he has and give to the poor because he was covetous, you know. And he said all those things that he once was were nothing. In fact, it was so nothing that it was equated with a pile of feces. And so everything that he has in Christ, he has because of Christ and not because of anything that he's done himself. But we look at the Apostle Paul and we say, oh, God, what a great man. You know, the Apostle Paul was no different than you and I. And I've read enough Apostle Paul over the years through his epistles to know that he wasn't always sure of himself. His certainty came in the Lord. He had tried different things. And one of the times where he went to Athens to preach, remember he was going to tell the Greeks there that they had an inscription for an idol that was to the unknown God, and he was going to declare unto them the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, many ministers have used that to be, oh, this is the perfect way to present the gospel. But there was hardly any souls saved there. And so then when he went to Corinth, he decided that, in fact, he said he didn't want to know anything about them, saving the fact that they were sinners and the Lord Jesus Christ died for their sins, and so he let God do all the work there, and he had a great reaping of souls. And so this great message that he preached in Athens didn't amount to much. There were souls saved, yes, and amen for that. But for Bible scholars to say that this is the perfect blueprint for a message of salvation for a preacher, to evangelize people, it wasn't so great for the Apostle Paul. And he also says that he's a self-proclaimed poor orator. And his bodily presence was contemptible. And so was he loved for the man that he was? Likely no. You know, he was loved for the fact that he preached the truth of the Word of God. And, you know, that's the position that we all ought to be in, is just like Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, but what? It's God that gives the increase. We can't forget these things. You know, these are so important to understand. And so back in Matthew chapter 3, in verse 7, John says, John the Baptist, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, because remember, John's baptism was one of repentance to that the Jew may change their mind and look to the Lamb of God that was given to take away the sin of the world, or the coming Messiah, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? When they came to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Using a little bit of humor, you know. What are you guys doing out here? Well, they came to chastise him. Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for what? For repentance, or to change your mind. Change your mind away from law works, dead, empty law works, where you're constantly moving about trying to fulfill the law but never hitting the mark because you can't be perfect. Always failing. Having to give sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. You know, God said that he had it up to here with their sacrifices, because they were all empty sacrifices. They weren't pointing to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They weren't given by faith. And if they weren't given by faith, they were empty. And so, he says in verse 9, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, because he knew exactly what they were going to say. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also, the axe, this is out of Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 19, is laid under the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. There were two trees in the garden. We had the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil, which represented the devil's false gospel, that you can be like God by the life that you live, or your moral goodness. Is there any salvation in that? No, there's no salvation in that, because nobody can be perfect. If salvation were of the law, there should have been a law given that we could keep. But we're the problem with the law. You know, it's good and right and holy. I have no problem with it at all. When I read it, I know that I personally have a problem keeping it. So therefore, I need someone to keep it for me. And my Lord Jesus Christ did just that. So we have the evil tree and we have the good tree. We have the tree of life. The tree of life represents the Lord Jesus Christ. And so fruits from the tree of life are pertaining to the fact that we're sinners undone, that there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not, and all those men require a Savior, and our Lord Jesus Christ stood in our stead in life and stood in our stead in death, paying the price for not just my sins, but for the sins of the entire human race, and then died with those sins upon the cross of Calvary, satisfying God, and I enter into that relationship. How? By faith. And so, by the declaration that my Lord died for me upon the cross, and that, as promised, his blood cleanses me from all sin for the ceaseless ages of eternity, I stand before God in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and not in my own, because if I had to stand in my own, I would be standing in condemnation. Okay? And so that's fruits from the tree of life. And so he goes on. Think not, verse 10, and now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. All the works of man's hands, so to speak, is going to be burned up. And at some point in time, there's going to be a new heaven and new earth created, wherein dwelleth righteousness for the ceaseless ages of eternity. I indeed baptize you in water, unto a change of mind or a repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost, and it should be, or with fire. Speaking of the fact that if the word of God is rejected, you count yourself unworthy of eternal life. And if you want to continue to reject your entire life, you're going to die, and you're going to stand before God condemned. And he's going to have to say, depart from me, ye that work the iniquity, for I never knew you, and you'll be cast into hell. Whose fan is in his hand, speaking of the harvest. So we're going to be brought up into the presence of the Lord, and the rest of the creation that isn't in Christ is going to be cast into hell and the sin-wrecked creation is going to be burned up. And he says he will thoroughly purge his floor. There's not going to be anything left. It'll all be burned up. And gather his wheat into the garner, that's us, but he will burn up the chaff with an unquenchable fire. Okay, so John's ministry was a ministry of repentance. The Jews were to change their mind, because if they didn't change their mind, they're going to be part of this unquenchable fire and be burned up for the ceaseless ages of eternity. And so going back over to Acts, he says in verse 21, testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance, or a change of mind towards God, and faith, that's what we're changing our mind to, faith pointing to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ, and now behold, I go bound in the Spirit. Now he says bound in the Spirit, and we think he's talking about the Spirit of God, but he's talking about his own spirit. Because when he meets the brethren as he goes along, the Spirit of God moves those brethren to tell him not to go to Jerusalem, because Paul's going to go to Jerusalem and take upon himself a Nazirite vow. And he's going to act in disaccordance with what he's preached on his three missionary journeys, and we'll deal with that in the weeks to come. But it's an odd thing for the Apostle Paul. But remember, we have to understand that even within the Apostle Paul resides the flesh, just like it does within you and me. And are we always operating in the truth of the Word of God, or does sometimes the flesh take control? Well, fanatical religion can be a very compelling force, and the Apostle Paul was born into it. And so when he's being moved by a large group of people, the rejoicing with James and with the other brethren that were there, and James goes about saying, look at all these, the entire congregation, and they're all zealous for the law, which we're going to hear him say, the Apostle Paul should have rebuked him just like he did in Ephesians chapter 2 when he rebuked Peter for not standing for the truth, but he didn't. And so we see the human side of the Apostle Paul, and we'll look at that in weeks to come. And so he says he's bound in the Spirit. This is his own spirit, or his own want, to go to Jerusalem, back in verse 23 again, or 22, excuse me. Not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witness in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. And what he's saying there is he hasn't required the blood of men, and he hasn't directly caused the blood of men. Blood may have taken place, but it was because of the preaching of the gospel. And so, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God, and you know we endeavor to do the same here. You know, I have an outline of ministry this way. I'm going to preach the Word of God unadulterated as the Lord lays it on my heart. As I go through the Word of God, I'm going to give it all to you. And I'm going to let the chips fall where they may. So if somebody doesn't like it, well, their argument can be with God. But if it's going to be, if there's going to be a blessing behind it, the Lord's going to use it to save souls and build souls that are saved up in the truth. Okay? And that's how we ought to approach it. You know, I wasn't called here to persuade anybody. I wasn't called here to pressure anybody one way or the other. I'm a servant of the Lord, and my Lord told me simply to preach. And he's going to give the increase if there's an increase to give. And so we're in the last days. You know, we see our numbers. They're not huge. And our missionaries are dealing with the same thing. You know, I've been corresponding with a couple of them lately. They're talking about, just like here in the United States, the movement for the mega church and everybody belonging to a large organization with plenty of extracurricular things to do makes them feel really good inside. Like they're people like to belong to large movements because they feel like they're larger than they really are. But it's all self-righteousness and self-aggrandizement. And so, you know, they're having the same problems that we are. But it's the fact that we're in the last days. There's not going to be many of us around when the Lord establishes his second kingdom, or comes again for us. Well, when the rapture takes place and we're brought up, there's not going to be many of us around. You know, that's the apostasy that we see taking place in the last days, and I think we're in the latter part of the last days. And so he says in verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God. And what are we fed with? Man shall not live by bread alone, but out of every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock, also of your own selves men shall arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. And our Lord talks about this in Matthew chapter 7. Let's turn there, and I believe it's verse 15. Matthew 7, 15 is where I want to start. Matthew 7, verse 15. And he's talking to the disciples and says, beware of false prophets which come to you, how? In sheep's clothing. So, they sound like a sheep. They look like a sheep. But are they sheep? Well, how do we know? He's going to tell us. But inwardly they're what? Ravening wolves. You shall know them how? By their fruits. Now, over the years, I've been told in various by various preachers prior to when I was saved, when I was going to churches with a couple of gals that I had dated that brought me to their congregations, that if you're showing forth good fruits, that means you're living your life the way the Lord Jesus Christ would have you to live it, and that other people can see the good things that you do. So this is explained very clearly in a lot of churches. Other people can see very good the good things that you do, and they'll want to emulate you and be like the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will draw them under the congregation by showing them how good you are. Well, what happens if you make a mistake? Well, the first thing they're going to do is call you a hypocrite. Yeah, yeah, that's right. They'll judge you, and they should, because you failed. And so, am I going to lead anybody through hypocrisy? I mean, I better be perfect all the time if I'm going to lead them to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, because otherwise I'm going to lead them into the ditch. And so he says, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Thistles. Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth what? Evil fruit. That's the only thing that can come from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, folks, is evil fruit. Touch not, taste not, handle not. It doesn't belong in our lives. That's contrary to what we are. We understand the law is good and right and holy, but we don't know how to keep it because we have a sin nature that we got from our father Adam, because he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I've given it to you unto as an atonement upon the altar, speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we also have the blood of our father Adam coursing in our veins. And so we receive his nature to sin. We're born that way, born dead in trespasses and sin. So in that, we say, and we always say it, there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's none righteous, not even one. And so he says, a good tree, verse 18, cannot bring forth evil fruit, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ in his person and in his work. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. There's no salvation in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, folks. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire, like we saw earlier. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. So if they're saying that you got to be like God in order to be saved, that's fruit from the evil tree, because none of us can be. If they're saying that you are dead in trespasses and sins and you require a personal Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ and that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, can cleanse you from all sin, if you accept it by faith, that's fruit from the tree of life or Jesus Christ. And so next week, we'll continue with Paul's meeting with the elders here in the book of Acts and keep going forward. And it's kind of interesting to see what happens. And I know I'm talking about things I'm going to talk about in the future, but we have to understand that the Apostle Paul was not a god. The Apostle Paul was a man. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, for your mercy, and for your grace. We thank you for the fact that we see in the Scriptures the Apostle Paul is not to be worshipped. I'm not to be worshipped. Pastor Andre is not to be worshipped. Peter is not to be worshipped. We worship our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We know that all things are of Him, to Him, and through Him, and we're nothing without Him. We thank You for these things as we've learned in the Scriptures and understand that our salvation is of Thee and it can never be of us, because if it were up to us, we'd be an utter failure. We thank You and praise You, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.